For the past two Sunday mornings, we've been looking at incidents that took place when the Lord was on his final journey from Galilee in the north down to Judea and ultimately into Jerusalem to be crucified. And we want to continue there this morning, and we'll go into chapter 12 of the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12. Commencing to read at verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. He said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Through the Lord and bless to us the reading of the Scriptures. Shall we bow again for a moment of prayer? Our Father, we turn again to Thee to beseech Thee for Thy blessing even upon the reading of Thy Word. For Thou by Thy Holy Spirit inscribe these things now indelibly upon all our hearts, that we may realize that we are dealing today with eternal issues, that heaven and hell may be in the balance, that destinies may be decided. Grant, O God, the ability to each of us to understand and take in what is written in the sacred page. And again, may Thy name be honored in our midst. May Thy Son be exalted and sinners saved, we ask it, giving thanks in His precious name. Amen. Now, in order to get again the background to this parable that we have read, it's almost essential to cover a good part of the Scripture and go back into the previous chapter. There he was being molested by some of those leaders of that day, like the Pharisees, the scribes, lawyers, all following on his track, asking questions at him, etc., etc. But you'll find that he pronounces woes upon them. He pronounced woes upon the Pharisees. That wasn't an easy thing to do. The Pharisees were a very powerful group. They had their representation in the Sanhedrin, and they were also the sort of rulers or guides, leaders in the religious life of the people. But he exposed them for what they were, and pronounced words of condemnation on them. He also exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and also the lawyers. Right at the end of the previous chapter, here's what is said. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. I found it very interesting in studying these two verses to know what was meant here. They began to urge him vehemently. Now, as you come into the next chapter, you discover there were a huge crowd of people following on. He's coming down the highway or down the street. The crowds are there. But these Pharisees whom he had condemned, and the scribes and the lawyers, they're all there, asking him questions, waiting to see if he'll say something whereby they'll be able to lay hold upon him and have him arrested. For their ultimate aim is to have him put to death, get him out of the way. But the idea here is they urged him vehemently. They were getting into the crowd and they were jostling him, pushing him around. Now you put yourself in that position. If you're the center of attraction in a crowd, many of the people there are anxious to see what he's going to do and listen to what he's got to say, but he has his enemies there as well. And they're getting in and they're pushing him around, one from this side and one from that side, giving him questions. They want him to answer this and answer that. How would you respond to it? I know some men that would only take one push. They wouldn't take a second one. The Lord just took it graciously. Didn't respond there. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, now you've got the picture. Crowd there, his enemies there, pushing him around. But he begins to speak to his disciples. But it's obvious he's speaking loud enough to the disciples that all the others who are pressing around are able to hear the instructions he's giving. And he begins to give some very serious instructions. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, he's not speaking to the Pharisees now. He's speaking to his own disciples. But the Pharisees are there and they're listening. He's saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I was telling some people the other night that the very interesting thing, when you go down to Wales, especially in South Wales, because somebody that was going to be going there, and I was telling them they should learn a few Welsh words and a few Welsh statements before they go, serve them in good purpose, because I learned this, that when you get amongst those people, if you can just say a few things to them, such as good morning, how are you, and say it in their own language, then they don't know how much or how little of the language you know. If you're just able to say good morning, how are you? If you don't know any of the languages, very interesting. If a foreigner, even an Englishman's a foreigner there when he gets along to South Wales, and if the folks are beginning to talk and he doesn't understand the language, they'll break away from the English and they'll start to speak in Welsh to one another. And they may be speaking about the very man who's standing in their midst, but he doesn't know what they're saying. questioning one another about you, talking about you. But if you can just say a word or two in their language, they'll not do that, because they don't know that, just how much you're going to understand. But these Pharisees understood. He wasn't talking in a strange language here. He's talking to his own disciples. He's not hiding it. He's talking about those Pharisees. And he's telling them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now you've really got to go back and understand who these Pharisees really are. You don't read anything about them in the Old Testament. They weren't there. Don't read about Pharisees in the Old Testament. Or you may read about all the different tribes of Israel and so on, some of their customs. You don't read about Pharisees. But you read about them when you come to the New Testament. Here's a little group that grew up at the time between the close of the Old Testament and the time of the opening of the New Testament. Now remember this. When this kind of group or society of Pharisees originated, they had good intentions. They meant well. In fact, the Pharisees were the most religious of all the various groups of the Jews. And the reason why this group of Pharisees originated was with the good intentions of keeping that nation the way that God wanted them. They didn't want their nation to become contaminated with all the idolatrous nations round about. They didn't want mixed marriages with those Gentiles and idolaters. So the Pharisees were a little group that grew up, and they were going to keep themselves, as it were, in separation from the things around them. But the Lord says, beware of them. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now you know, leaven is something that works secretly. It works from the inside. It corrupts. Now he says the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. They're a hypocritical group. They originally were going to stand for the truth of God, but they added to the truth of God. They added their own traditions, and there seemed to be no end to their traditions. They were always adding another tradition and another tradition. And you had to keep the traditions of the Pharisees if you wanted to be one of them. You had to do it the way they said it was to be done. Even the washing of their hands before they partook of a meal. He didn't just go and wash them the way you and I would wash our hands. There was a particular way in which they had to wash them. And if you didn't wash them the right way, you weren't right. The Lord exposed them. He said, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. He says, you're washing the outside of the vessel. The outside of the cup's clean, all right. But the inside is filthy. Now you ladies know that when you wash a cup, it's the washing of the inside that's the most important. Oh, you certainly wash the outside as well. You like it to look nice. But what's the good of having a thing washed on the outside if it's dirty in the inside? You wouldn't use it. Then when they went along to the cemetery, they went along and they painted the outside of the graves. Whitewashed them to look nice and clean. But what was inside? Corruption. Dead men's bones. He said, that's what you like. You're making the outside all right, but the inside is corrupt. Now these were the Pharisees. And the Lord here is indicating to his own followers, his own disciples, you beware of hypocrisy. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. They place more value upon the traditions of men than what they do upon the truth of God. Then he begins to speak to them now about what you might call spoken things, serious things, secret things. A lot of things done in secret, isn't it? Well, says the Lord, remember this, there's nothing done in secret now, but it shall be brought out in the open. You may cover the thing up now, but the day will come when it will be left open and exposed. Don't beware of that. Anything that's spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light. That which is spoken in the ear in a whispering closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. He warned them. And then he goes on about something else, a very solemn thing. He speaks about fear. He says, don't you be afraid, have no fear of those who kill the body. Don't fear them, but rather have that fear, that reverential fear, for him who, not only after the body is killed, but he who has power to cast into hell. Solemn. Don't fear them that kill the body, because once they've killed the body, that's as far as they can go no further. But have some fear of what comes after. After death. After the body has been killed. Who is it that has power to cast into hell? Don't fear man. Fear God. Reverential fear. Then he tells his disciples about something else. He shows them that God is interested even in small things. So some people are apt to think that God is only interested in big things and in big people. God is interested in small things. Even a little sparrow. Says, so not a sparrow comes down to the ground, but your heavenly Father knows about it. Here he says, you know, there are 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings. But if you wanted 2 sparrows, you get 2 sparrows for a farthing. But if you're 2 farthings, you could get 5. That 5th sparrow was sort of worthless, you know. You say, well, who wants to buy sparrows anyway? One fellow told me one time, he said, I wish they'd kept those little sparrows over in England instead of bringing them here. I like to see the sparrows. They're interesting little things, sparrows. But who wants to buy sparrows? Well, if you read your Old Testament, you'd realize that sparrows were very valuable. There was a certain ritual carried through where they needed 2 sparrows. One of them was killed. And the other one was let go. Or they were used in the ritual of the cleansing of the leper. But he tells us here that God is interested even in the 5th sparrow. That's the extra one. God takes note of it. And the God who takes note of the 5th sparrow can take note of you. You're of more value than many sparrows. Then he comes down to a very serious, a very solemn thing about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He says, now, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So you keep those things in mind. And then you come to an interruption. While the Lord is talking of these things to his disciples, and the crowd following are listening, there's one man in the crowd who has heard it all, and he has seen what is going on, and he breaks in. It's an interruption to the Lord's message. One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And this sets the key that leads on to the telling of the parable of the rich father. Here's the fellow who wants his rights. You've met those kind, haven't you? In fact, you find them everywhere today. Everybody wants the rights today. It's my rights. I'm glad that God didn't give us what we deserved. If we had got what we deserved, the whole crowd of us this morning would have been dropped into a yawning hell. That's what we deserved, every one of us. Members of Adam's ruined race. They're crying out for the rights today. Everybody wants the rights. This man wanted his rights. He says, Master, will you speak to my brother? Tell him to divide the inheritance with me. Now, whether the man had been cheated or not, we don't know. Not interested in that. Neither was the Lord. Perhaps his brother hadn't done very well towards him. And maybe he didn't give him his right portion of the estate. We don't know. But the Lord wasn't going to interfere with those things. Here was a man who was materialistic minded. All he wanted were things material. Lord, I want you to speak to my brother. Get him to divide the inheritance with me. I want my share. Man who wanted his rights. He makes his request. And the Lord refuses to interfere. Economic things were not in his line. There was a lot of lawyers around there. We've already seen that. Pharisees, scribes, lawyers all around there. Why didn't he go to one of the lawyers and ask him to take his case? He wants the Lord to do. The Lord wouldn't interfere with that. He says, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? When did I become your master? When did you submit to me as being your master? The Lord refused to interfere. It wasn't his business. But turning now from the man, he gives another warning to those that were near to him. And he said unto them, not unto him, not unto the man that asked the question, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. He's already warned them to beware of hypocrisy, as seen in the Pharisees. Now he says, beware of covetousness. You know, that's a strange thing. Folks don't like the commandments today. Teachers are not allowed to teach them in the school. They ought to. I think it would be a good bit of homework if they made every student in the class learn the Ten Commandments for the next week. You know what I mean? It would be lovely to hear them stand up and repeat them. They're not allowed to do that. That's from the Bible. They're not allowed to teach the Bible in the schools today. But wouldn't it be a good thing if they learned it when they came to the last of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not covet. That's God's word. Then he goes on to tell us the things we've not to covet. You've not to covet that which belongs to your neighbor. Anything that belongs to another person, you've not to covet it. A lot of people don't know that covetousness is sin. The New Testament tells us that covetousness is idolatry. You know, idolatry, you think of idolatry as someone bowing down to a little image, a little statue of some kind. But covetousness is idolatry. Let us beware of that. It's so easy to covet what belongs to someone else. You've not to covet what is another person's property. Thou shalt not covet. And the Lord emphasizes that right here in the New Testament And he says, beware of covetousness. Why? For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And that strikes very deep into all our hearts, doesn't it? Your life, my life, does not consist in things. Life does not consist in what we possess. For what we possess today, we may not possess tomorrow. Way back before World War II, there were lots of people lived in Germany. They possessed a lot at night. The next day they possessed nothing. Taken from their homes, marched away, taken to another place, were never seen again, lost it all in a night. In this country, not so long ago, since people went to bed, even in Raleigh, and before morning they had no home. You know that. The hurricane can come along, take away all the possessions. An earthquake can come, California, there's nothing left. See, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesseth. A man today is counted to be somebody according to his bank book. Why don't you know who he is? That's Mr. Rockefeller. Well, so what? So what? He'll not take a penny with him when he goes. And they've got to go. And their bank book is no good to them putting it in the casket. You can't buy your way into God's heaven, and you can't buy your way out of God's hell. There's no way out when you're in. Beware of covetousness, which is idolatry. But now, in order to illustrate his point, not only to those who are clear to him and near to him, but others in the crowd, and especially that man who came and says, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Then the Lord tells this profound parable. He speak the parable unto them about a man who had a certain occupation. He was what you and I today would call a rich farmer. Now, he wasn't just a farm laborer. He wasn't just a transient worker. It's obvious he was the man who owned the estate. He owned the farm. For it says the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He was already a rich man. He owned certain things. He had possessions. He possessed ground. And he had barns, storehouses. He'd have his own house. He had his riches. He already had that. I've often thought of this man. He was no lazy-boned man, this. He was a worker. He would be up early in the morning. Farmers usually rise very early, you know. A lot of work to do. And the ground had to be tilled, and he wouldn't have a tractor. They weren't known in those days. It'd be long, laborious work. He'd be out there plowing the ground at the right time when the rains had come. The ground was soft. For the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, if you don't look after the ground, all it will produce is thorns and thistles. You don't need to plant them. But this man wants to grow something profitable. He's got to work hard. An industrious man. A worker. He works the ground. The time would come when you go out and plant. And he plants. And then he's depend on God, but he hasn't got God. Or he'll call it nature. Nature. But you and I know that it's God who sends the sunshine and it's God who sends the rain, and it required the rain and the sunshine. And the seed that was sown, it grew and it brought forth plentifully. What a harvest. I remember being in a farm on one occasion. This old man, he loved to display what he possessed. Went out with him that day and he was standing in a pretty high part of the ground and he says, "You see away there," he points away a good distance away to these hedges. He says, that's the extreme part of my farm on that side. And then it goes so far this way. He's pointing out all his farm and all round about. And these two houses down there, now two of my farm labourers live in these. Well, they weren't to be compared with the one he was living in. Then he took us down to one of his barns. He looked and he opened it. And I counted very quickly. There was 25 stalls down either side. So there was 25 cows in each side, that's 50. Went down, opened the door, he was a similar thing. So at least he had 100 head. That wasn't all he had. You know that man, I thought to myself, I wonder what you'll do a year or two. He was 84 years of age then. I reckoned he wasn't going to live much longer. He showed me all his land and all he possessed. You know, he had to go and leave it all. Leave it all. Can't take it with you. But these men are hard working men. They've got to plow the ground. They've got to sow. Then the harvest comes to bring it in. This man was occupied. Then he had some outlay. Not only in order to get that harvest, see the crop coming in, but he said, "I've got no room to bestow it. I don't know where to put it. My barns are too small. I know what I'll do. I'll pull down those barns and I'll build greater ones. I'll have bigger storehouses now than ever I've had before." Well, you say there's nothing wrong with that. From the human point of view, it seems all right. But you know, as I read down this, I notice all he's saying is, I have no room for my fruits. I will do this. I will bestow all my fruits and my goods and so on. I will say to myself, it's I, my. He's only occupied with himself. That's all. His goods, but no God. But after all, he's going to have an outlay here. He's going to spend some of his money pulling down his barns and building greater ones, and there he's going to store up all the blessings that he has received. Not a word about thanking God for anything. But now, and this comes back to all of us, he's a man with some outlook. Have you? At the beginning of this year, just a few weeks ago, and you entered into 1990 and you said, "Now there we are, we're at the turning point again. We've left that decade behind us and we're getting ready to go into the new decade. I wonder what the next 10 years will have in store for us. I wonder what will I do? What am I going to do?" Will I make any progress now in the coming years? You're thinking of all the mistakes you made in the past and you're going to avoid them in the future. And you wrote down perhaps, or you thought it through, and you said, this will I do. I'll make changes here and I'll make changes there. Is that what you did? What is your outlook? Is it like this man? He had an outlook. He says, when once I've built my barns and store my goods, I'll have much goods, much goods, much goods stored up. And I'll have many years to enjoy my goods. Wonderful. I'll just go into retirement or semi-retirement. I'll take my ease, a life of leisure. I'll eat and I'll drink. Well, we all eat and drink because we've got to. If you don't eat, you die. That's not the thought here. This man was going to spend his time eating and drinking. He was going to live in luxury. He'd almost kill himself with eating. And he was going to be merry. A life of laughter. Aren't these some of the things that people are after today? More leisure time. If you were to talk to them now about working 60 hours a week, they'd think you'd come out of Noah's Ark. But do you expect somebody to work 60 hours a week? Well, I was always glad when it came to the 60-hour week. The other week was 66, so I was glad when it was the second week and you only had to do 60. Oh, but then the unions began to move and that was too much. Nobody should work any more than 48. And even that seemed to be too much. Well, a 5-day week is plenty. And only 8 hours, that night comes down to 40. And now they've got a new idea that if you narrowed it down, there'd be more work for more people if you narrowed it down to about 36 hours a week. Well, the question is, why work at all? Why do anything? You see where it's led them to in Russia and what they've come to now. But here's a man who says, we want more leisure time. I'll take my knees. I'm going to say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Just take your ease. Now he's saying this to his soul. Not to his body, to his soul. A lot of goods laid up for many years. Take your time, dig it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Sad thing was this, nothing about his God. God is out of the picture. Friend, let me ask you, in all your outlook on life, have you brought God into it? Have you got, as it were, into the counting house with God? And in the presence of God, have you said, help me, O God, help me to count my days. Help me to number my days. This man says, years, many years. God, in effect, says, count your days. Have you brought God into the picture? This will I do. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The difference is not. It's not a matter of what I want to do. What does God want me to do? It's not a matter of what I shall do. It's a matter of what should I do? What we should do and what we determine to do may be two entirely different things. And suddenly, we learn about the man's omission. A lot of goods, but no God. Many years, he says, God says this night, the voice of God and the verdict of God. God spoke to him that night. But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" When God speaks, my friend, you can't close your ears. Oh, you may try it for a time. You may stop your ears and say, "I don't want to hear that gospel preached. I'm not coming to hear any preacher. I don't believe what they preach. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God." This is the way they argue. When God comes knocking at the door for the last time, you can't turn them away. And God says, "This night. This night." "Oh, many years I've got it stored up." God says, "This night." "But what about all my goods?" You can't take them with you. Then he said, "Who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" You can't take them with you. God says, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." A man who seemed to be wise in the eyes of his neighbors, a prosperous man, a man who had made it in this life. But I wonder who was he? We're not told his name. The nameless fool. His name goes out. An unnamed man. But he may represent you or me. An unanswered question. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? An unreaped harvest. He hadn't time to pull down his barns and build the greater ones that he intended doing. He saw the harvest but never brought it in. An unsaved soul. The soul of a foolish man. Called of God, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Suppose God was to say that to some of us here. Suppose God was to say that to you tonight or today. Friend, if you knew that this was to be your last day on earth, if you knew that this was the last day you had, would you get right with God today if you knew this was your last day? Would you? Well, how do you know it isn't? How do you know it isn't? "Oh, not today, God. Next week," God says, "this night, thy soul shall be required of thee." They're coming for you tonight. You can't say no. An unsaved soul. What a tragedy. A man who was wise with regards to material things, but a fool with regards to spiritual things. Friend, you've never trusted the Savior. Will you trust him today while it is still the day of God's grace? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in thy holy presence. We thank thee for each one here today who can look back to the time when they settled this issue. They settled it on their knees. Settled it, as it were, at the foot of the cross, and claimed Jesus Christ the Savior when the burden of their sin rolled away, and they could sing, "Oh, happy day that fixed my joys." We thank you for each one. But, oh God, we think of those who are still in the balance. They've never yet made this final decision. Thou, by thy Holy Spirit, deal with them now. lay them as a fresh trophy at the feet of the Saviour. We'll give thee the glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's sing two verses of the hymn in closing. 251, after which the meeting is entirely over. Now, we don't buttonhole people. I don't come to the door and take you by the coat collar and say, "Are you saved?" I don't buttonhole people, really. You're always here. And if you're not saved and you'd like to come and talk to us about these things, we'll gladly sit down with you and help you, if we can, to make a decision for Christ. Number 251, first and last verses, almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last, almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail, sad, sad that bitter wail, almost but lost. First and last verses, keeping our seats while we sing. Number 251.